Let's pray together. You have exalted your name and your word above all things. And we, Father, could do nothing less than join with you in the adoration of your name, for you are glorious. It is not egotistical that you would exalt yourself, for you are the best, the highest, the supreme, the giver of all good, and the benefactor of all who turn to you in faith. And you have condescended to give us your word, first in your Son, who is the incarnate Word of God, who is the very image of God, who is God, who lived the life that we ought to have lived and died the death that we ought to have died, and is ascended at the right hand at the throne room of God today, even at this very moment, ruling, advocating, interceding, praying for us. And he is worthy of our attention. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our right thinking and right feeling and right behaving. He's worthy of our devotion. We thank you that you have given to us the Holy Spirit that we might even be lifted in ways that we could not do in the flesh, but even our bodies and our minds and our emotions can be instruments of righteousness because of your shed blood and the power of your Spirit. And we take no glory to ourselves, Father. And we pray, Father, that your name would be exalted in our nation and around the world. May the name of Jesus be known and loved and adored. And may the joy of the gospel pervade every single culture and tongue and tribe and nation. We pray for our church today. We pray that we would be drawn together in worship of you. And we do pray for those who are not here. We pray for Jim Brayer and for Doug Amy, who are ill today. And we would ask for your hand of grace upon them. We pray for the men and women who are working today. And Lord, we would pray that you would provide for them another day where they can rest and trust you. We pray for those who are serving as nurses and doctors and policemen and firefighters, for soldiers, for those who are serving that we might have relative peace and comfort in our country. We thank you for them. We commit our leaders to you, those in public office, those in federal and provincial and municipal government. And we pray that you would give them wisdom that's even beyond themselves, because it's the wisdom of heaven. And now, Father, as we attend to your word, grant to us the stamina, the energy to work hard at rightly dividing the word of truth. And I pray for grace and humility for myself, for open ears and willing hearts to see and understand, for all of us, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Trusting you to do this in us, we pray in your name. Amen. If you are not aware, and most of you would be, that I've had the privilege of taking this congregation through the message of 1 Corinthians. And it's been an interesting journey thus far. And last Sunday, as an introduction to this Sunday's message, rather than start teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, we went back to Genesis to comprehend the fundamental and foundational truths that guide the rest of the scripture, in fact, guide us as Christians, that God in his infinite wisdom indelibly imprinted those unique characteristics that exist within the Trinity, i.e. that God is one and yet he's diverse. He is unified and yet he functionally exists and personifies himself through his Son and through the Holy Spirit in different ways. And that imprint has landed directly upon human nature. And one of the most obvious ways we see that is that God created men and women as one and yet distinct in gender. And as someone has said even better than I, the most basic, the most fundamental characteristic of human nature is male and female. And to confuse that is, in fact, to give assault to the very glory of God. And that was all introduction for today. For today, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where some of these ideas start to work themselves out very practically in the way God has viewed and ordered society. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 2 to 16, and then with the Lord's help, expound this and apply this to our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through to 16. This is God's word. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." I think you would understand that in life generally, it is really important to identify what the problem of anything is in order to arrive at a solution. You can imagine having some degree of illness and going to a doctor, and if he or she misdiagnoses what the exact problem is, the solution is probably not going to help, right? And we've just learned this. This is an axiom of life. This is a truism that's true in all of life. It is so important to identify the problem in anything. If you're go out after church, and I don't wish this on anyone, and your car won't start or your truck won't start, other than the fact that it might be a Ford, there is a problem. There is a problem that you need to identify, and you know, you could top the air and the tires up, but that is not going to help. You've misdiagnosed the problem. I know I'm being silly, but I want you to understand this principle, that it's so important to determine what the problem is. Now, in a most general way, the issue going on in Corinth was the fact that wives or women, a little hard to discern here, there's some things that are hard to discern. As I said way back in our first attempt at going starting this letter, is that we're hearing half the conversation here. Paul is writing to them in response to questions and issues that are coming to him, so we don't always hear anything. We're only hearing Paul's side, and so we're having to look for clues, but we don't have to look very hard on this one. Wives or women were removing their head covering in the worship assembly. Now, if you think just generally with me, we're going to get into specifics. And this is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. But I believe if we interpret it correctly, we will find much advantage here and much profit for us. But I think you can imagine that if somebody said, you know what the problem in Corinth was? The problem in Corinth was that women were not covering their head. If that is the problem, the solution is dead simple. Cover your head. If that's the problem, and many over the years have interpreted this passage to understand that if that indeed is the problem, then just cover your head. And other Christian traditions have believed that to be so and have followed that as a practice. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that that was not the problem. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that was the symptom of the problem. Now let's go back to our favorite doctor. It's not only poor for your outcome if he misdiagnoses the problem, it is also not helpful just to treat the symptom. We need to come to the problem. And so the question that we face right at the outset is, what was the problem in Corinth? And it is not easily discerned. And I want to say humbly and most gracefully that if there are those who disagree with me, I understand why you would. This is a difficult, difficult passage. If I was a topical preacher, I would never go here. I would love to go somewhere else. But this is in our text for our edification. All scripture is inspired of God and for our profit. And there's profit to be gained here if we rightly understand the text. So the question remains, what was the problem? So I'm going to state my opinion from based on my study of what the problem is, and then I'm going to explain why I do that. So that's the route I'm going. I'm going to say, I think this is the problem, and here are the reasons why I think this is the problem. I believe the root problem in Corinth, and I want to add that it's not only in these verses that I read. We're going to find this root problem come up over and over and over again, not just in women, but in both genders, pervading throughout the church. But Paul is dealing with just an issue with women or wives in this text. The root problem, I believe, is there was a false view of spirituality. Some women thought they had reached such a degree of spiritual superiority that they could live above social conventions, and by that I mean what society deemed as being appropriate and fitting and decent, In fact, they thought that they had reached such a level of superiority spiritually that they were even above God's order and design for the church. The reason they took their head coverings off is they had arrived at some super hyper sense of spirituality. And because of the life they were living in the Spirit, because of the fullness of the Spirit in them, there was this false notion that they did not have to follow the prescribed order of things. They did not have to follow what was in society or within the church as acceptable. They were above that. They were even as angels were. They were so superior. To say it a different way, and I hope I'm saying this slowly and clearly, they thought that being Spirit-filled, living in the kingdom as Spirit-filled women, and we'll see other places men also, but in this case women, they were above all earthly demands. Why do I believe that? Well, when we study 1 Corinthians, we find that that idea pervades the entire letter. I don't know what to call it. I've called it super spirituality, or you could call it hyper spirituality. Two of the men that I consult regularly in my study, Anthony Thistleton and Dr. Gordon Fee, have a name that they've called it. They've called it over-realized eschatology. Now, eat that one with your lunch today. But it's actually a good name. It's a good handle. Over-realized eschatology. In other words, the pervading thought in the Corinthian church was the kingdom had come. The fullness of the kingdom had come. They were living, as it were, already in the millennial reign, and they were like angels. They were above all. That's why we're going to find they took excesses in the gift of tongues and praying and speaking in tongues, because they believed that when you have arrived in the kingdom, you speak the language of heaven. And it led them to excesses in tongues. They even stopped being married. There was an idea going around, you shouldn't get married. Why? Because there's no marriage in the kingdom. The kingdom has come, therefore our marriages are null and void. In fact, some were going around saying that you can be married, but you can't have sex in marriage. You must remain celibate. Why? Because there is no sexual intercourse in the kingdom, in the final culminated kingdom. You see how this pervaded? We're going to find when we get to two or three chapters over, they even thought the resurrection had come. We've already been resurrected. I don't know what a person would do if he had a headache one day, but you know what? They thought that. They thought these things were happening. And so when you get this false notion that the kingdom has already come, we're living in the fullness of the kingdom, we're living above all earthly demands and acceptable practices, the order of marriage is now non-existent because we're like angels. When you get that pervading idea running through the entire church, and this was a very young church, this was one of the first Gentile churches that came into existence apart from Galatia, you can see how some of these young ideas that hadn't had the instruction of the apostles would start to take off. So to have a service of worship, to have order, there's some that even thought that we're above that. We're like angels now. We're superior. We don't have to subscribe to order. And some were even speaking over other people. And Paul later on has said, stop, wait a minute. Wait until someone finishes speaking before you speak. You're not above what is normal decorum and acceptability in a service. And some thought they were superior, and we're going to find this very quickly in our journey. Some thought they were very superior. They could eat as much as they wanted at the love feasts, at the agape meals. They could eat. They didn't have to wait for other people. Why? They're superior. There was a view that if it had anything to do with earthly existence and order and structure and hierarchy, that it was wrong. It was carnal. They were spiritual. They didn't need all that. Now, before I go too far, I do want to say something, that this is not something I've run into in our church or ever as a pastor. But I got a hint of it one time years and years ago as a young, I was young here, I was new here, and someone came up to me who had a sense of spiritual superiority to them and said to me that they thought it was beneath their dignity to have a order of service and planned music. Why? Well, they just would follow the guidance of the Spirit. They would just open their mouth. Now, that isn't what was going on in Corinth, but do you understand the hint of that idea, that I have reached such an exalted status in my life that the earthly demands of thinking, planning, order, structure, function, they're beneath me. That was yesterday's news. Today I've arrived. When we understand that big picture problem in Corinth, the other reason I believe that how I've interpreted this text is the correct way to do it, it starts to make clear those statements that I just read to you, that I'm sure you said, what in the world does that mean? It starts to cause the text to take on a unified, profitable role in our lives. I'm not saying that this is always true, but it seems to be true from my experience that when we properly understand the Bible, there's a fluid, lucid, cohesive flow that makes sense. You don't have to jump around to try to argue something. It flows naturally. Understand that Paul, who wrote this, was a logical, legal, articulate man who was great at argument and rhetoric. And he would not write this to seek to confuse the Corinthians. And when you understand this kind of mindset that was happening in the church, these things that seem to be unclear, for instance, his last statement, verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. If you understand to mean that Paul is encouraging the church to be orderly and respectful and honor what is decent and proper decorum, that makes a lot of sense. But if you understand that to mean that every woman should cover their head or every wife should cover their head when praying and prophesying, this universal absolute statement of Paul makes no sense today. In fact, there's an awful lot of women here that are in default, and you better run home or run to a store quickly. It flows nicely. And the third reason I think I'm confident about my understanding is that the structure of Paul, and unfortunately, I thought of this week, that I would teach this and present this so much differently if I was in a Bible school class or presenting a theological paper, but I'm preaching a sermon. So there's a lot of technical things that I don't want to overburden us with. But the structure of Paul, and structure is so important in the Bible. It's particularly important in poetic books and things, but it's important all through the Bible. The way the apostle structures his argument, he structures his argument just like a big V that hits right in the center of his point. And the center of his point is verse 10. And for those of you who would like to take this further, in the notes that will go on the website, I have diagrammed the sentence structure so that you can see where I get this from. But the center of Paul's argument is verse 10. And it's this: that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So for now, all the other confusing things, we can just kind of set aside. We can draw back the curtains. And I'm asking you just to trust me at this point. You can be Berean and go home and search the scriptures to see if I'm presenting this truthfully. But for now, I'm just asking you to trust me that the center of Paul's argument is verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I'm reading from a translation we call the English Standard Version. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it'll read pretty close to the same. If you have an older NIV, it'll read pretty close to the same. But particularly for those of you who have a New American Standard Bible, you will see that the phrase, to have a symbol of authority on her head, that phrase, to have a symbol, is in italics. And that teaches us an important lesson. It teaches us that the translators put that in the text. It's not in the original text. And the reason that the translators of the ESV and the NASB and others put that phrase symbol of as italics in the text is they understood the problem to be head coverings. I understand the problem to be a mindset that the kingdom has come. You understand the difference? So to make sense of the text, they added it in. I don't say they're wrong in a sense, but they added it in. Originally, that phrase is not there. Originally, the phrase reads simply this: because of this ought the woman authority to have on her head on account of the angels. That's the way it reads. And if you transliterate from the Greek to the English, a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. You might be saying right now, saying, Jim, I thought you were going to be clear. Now it's even more confusing. So let me make a couple of points. I don't believe Paul is telling wives or women, wives in particular, that they ought to have a symbol of authority on their heads, meaning that a wife ought to dress and act a way so that she is in submission to her husband. Everybody understand that? That's been the traditional way of thinking. The wife wears the head covering as a sign that she is living in submission to her husband. I don't think that's what Paul means in verse 10. If Paul was wanting to remind the women of that reality, he would have written it this way: as a result, a wife ought to have a symbol of submission on her head, not a symbol of her authority. It just doesn't make sense to interpret the verse that way. Secondly, the grammar clearly speaks to us with this idea that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, meaning her own head, meaning her head ought to have authority on it. Dr. D.A. Carson explains this so well, who was just a tremendously, tremendously respected New Testament theologian. One could interpret Paul, if I was writing a paraphrase, to say this: a wife ought to have restraint and control in what she does. Now we're getting closer to my position. I believe Paul is instructing the church and instructing women in general and wives in particular that when they're in the assembly of Christians in worship, a wife ought to exercise restraint and control over herself. The problem was that the women were saying, we're spirit-filled now. We're full of the Spirit. The kingdom has come. We're living in the age where we don't need to abide by all these things. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. You ought to still exercise restraint and control over yourself. Just because you're saved and you're full of the Spirit doesn't mean that you can live life doing whatever you want, living chaotically, doing whatever you want, because there's nothing to restrain you. In other words, Paul is calling for the women of the church to be self-controlled. Her spiritual position in Christ doesn't mean that she gets to act any way she wants. It doesn't mean that suddenly she acts as if she's not married. Her spiritual position in Christ doesn't mean that suddenly the pastor and the elders of the church and the leaders of the church and the worship leaders and those that are in performing those roles are suddenly, she can ignore them. It means that she's still, even though she's a born again, saved woman full of the Spirit, it means that even more so she should act in control. Later on, Paul's going to say, in so many words, don't tell me when you sing in the Spirit that you don't know what you're doing. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me that when you pray in tongues, you don't know what's happening. Being Spirit-filled does not mean that you can suddenly lose restraint and act in ways that are not decent and orderly. That's what he's saying. And he's going to say it over and over and again through the rest of this epistle, even stronger language. A Spirit-filled, godly woman is still to recognize her role within her marriage. A Spirit-filled, godly woman is still to recognize her posture within the church that has order and function and roles to it. God, as we saw even from our creation account last Sunday, has ordered the world with intention and plan and orderliness and hierarchy. I had a professor at Acts Seminary tell me very directly after a discussion, after a presentation, that there is no hierarchy in the Bible. That is a common thinking. We'd like to just boil things down into some mass, some blob of existence. But as of last Sunday, I hope you understand that when God created man and woman, he created humanity and he created with design and purpose and intent and function. And yes, he did create us equal and of same value and importance to one another, but he created distinction for a reason. So what is these angels? A woman ought to have authority over her head, and you understand how I understand that at least. You may disagree, but you understand that I understand that to mean a woman ought to exercise self-control, restraint over herself for the sake of the angels. What in the world is Paul thinking of? Well, to me, it makes perfect sense if you understand the problem as I've tried to explain it. We understand, according to certain passages in scriptures, Ephesians 3:10 to be specific, that angels observe worship. There are angels observing this morning, I believe. And would you agree with me that angels are the most exalted spiritual beings that God ever created? I hope you do, because the Bible says that we as humans were made slightly lower than the angels. Would you agree with me that angels are holy, spiritually pure? Would you agree with me that when God says to an angel, jump halfway up, he asks how high? He responds instantly as messengers of God. They respond obediently as messengers of God. Angels are superior spiritual beings, amen? And yet the Bible says they exist in order. There's a hierarchy within the angelic world. Michael is called the archangel or the chief angel. Is he any more equal than all the other angels? No. But he has a job to do. Even in Ephesians 3:10 and 6:12 and 1 Peter 3, it speaks in terms of angels being in order, in ranks. For some of us, angels often appear in Scripture like a large military force with commanders and second-in-commands and function and jobs. Some go around smiting death on the Egyptians. Others comes to a little maiden and says, guess what? You're going to have a baby. There is no creature in the world that is more superior and more spiritually exalted than angels. And yet they exist in order and function and hierarchy. And I can only suggest to you that possibly what Paul is saying is that women who think of themselves as spirit-filled, spiritual women would cause great confusion on the angelic realm as they observe worship, to see women acting in ways that are dishonoring to order, dishonoring to what is decent, dishonoring to what is understood as common good sense and behavior. Would it not be rather disturbing and chaotic for an angel to be observing God's people gathered for worship and see nothing but chaos and confusion? If they had a hand and if they had a head, would they not be scratching it saying, something's wrong with this picture? The God who sends us on messengers, sends us with messengers, the God who sends us to help the saints, the God who sends us in judgment, the God who dispatches us around the universe, that God is a God of order and design and purpose and intent. And this church is acting like they're confused. They're all over the place. They're doing whatever they want. One is talking over another. Half of them are speaking in a language that no one understands and no one bothers to explain. They go down for their fellowship meal and a bunch of them are eating over here and this group is drunk. Would it not confuse the angels? So, beloved, this is what I'm saying in summary. The women or wives, and I'm still not certain. I tend to think that Paul is directing his attention just to wives, but the word is general. It could apply to all women. I don't know. But the women or wives in Corinth who think that their spirituality has lifted them above the need to subscribe to order and roles need to exercise self-restraint, and they need to voluntarily fall in line with God's design for marriage in the church. That's what I believe Paul's message is. And that's why it's a message for us today. Indeed, one could argue quite efficiently that the head covering was a cultural practice. It was what was decent in that culture. It was what was appropriate in that culture. But Paul's real message about behaving in ways that are decent and orderly and showing self-restraint and self-control, that is a timeless principle that exudes, that goes throughout all the churches. Let me state it differently and maybe more in a stronger way. There is no human being this side of heaven will reach such a level of spiritual superiority that they can ignore what is humanly decent and appropriate, and that they can ignore God's design for the family or the church. Nobody will ever reach that level of spirituality here on earth. I'm going to go over the next part quickly. Paul gives four arguments why that's true, and I'm not going to elaborate. Number one, there's a divine order in all significant relationships. I get that from verse 3. He says, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. We talked about that last Sunday. And I believe what Paul is saying is that in all significant relationships, there is order and design. Number two, God's perfect plan for creation describes that order and that function. It doesn't mean people are unequal or independent, but it describes that we have diversity within our unity. And in verses 8 and 9, and then a structurally parallel in verses 11, 12, he says the same thing, making sure that we understand that although woman was created from man, that does not make her unequal. So in verses 11 and 12, he reminds them, but you know what? Men also come from women today. There is equality. There's interdependence between men and women. One is not superior over the other. But there is an order that God has designed. Paul even will go into the fact that even in society, society recognizes common good manners and behavioral expectations. He says things like, what would you do if you walked out into the street with your head uncovered in your society? And the short answer is, people would think you're a prostitute. That's a short answer. They would think you're an adulteress. They think that you are an ungodly, immoral woman in your society. We don't live in that society. There's not the same parallel in a sense. But Paul is saying to them that even society, even nature itself shows that there's a distinction between men and women that needs to be honored. But one of Paul's main points is to point out that there is shame and dishonor when God's order and decency are disregarded. On one of my days as I was wrestling with this text, I highlighted every phrase in this chapter that had words like dishonor, shame, disgrace. And that idea goes through the entire passage. And Paul is saying something very profound. He's saying to some women in Corinth, he's saying, listen, you think you're above God's design and God's order? Listen, when you act that way, you are bringing disgrace upon the church. You're bringing disgrace upon your husband. You're bringing disgrace and dishonor upon God. It is not a disgraceful thing to enter into God's plan. It is the right thing to do. So I'm not going to tell you today that you ought to wear a head covering. I think I would misrepresent the passage if I did that. But I will tell you today that whether we are men or women in Christ, the plan of God is that we would come together and worship in orderliness and respect, that we come together and reflect the harmony that we see in the Godhead, and yet we also reflect the diversity and the distinction that's in the Godhead. Therefore, when these Corinthian believers were to go for their love feast, their fellowship meal, they were to act in ways that were courteous, thinking of others, not eating first. Paul's going to say, Lord willing, we'll look at this next week. Paul's going to say, look, if you're hungry, eat at home. Don't pig out at the love feast. That's not good behavior. And your spirit-filled existence doesn't give you a right to act that way. Later on, Paul's going to say in chapter 14, when you gather for worship, do everything in a way that is fitting and orderly. That word fitting means decent. It means culturally acceptable. As Deb and I have talked about this, I think it was Deb I shared this with, it kind of means to me that if I'm on holiday and I'm traveling and I go into I know this is a caricature and I'll probably get emails on this, but if I go into a Presbyterian church, I'm not going to jump up and down and clap my hand. But if I go into a charismatic church or a Pentecostal church for worship on our holiday, I'm going to join in what is fitting. And I'm not going to reverse the two. I'm not going to stand out, look like an idiot in either of the cases. I'm going to do what is fitting and what is decent. And I'm going to expect order when we share, as we do in our church at times. We're going to let someone speak and we're going to wait until they finish before we speak. We do that already. That's decent. That's orderly. That's showing self-restraint. That's self-government. When a woman does that, she is governing herself, her head. And the angels are going, good job. That's the way we work too. And so Paul concludes in verse 16 by saying, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. What's Paul saying? What are the practices that Paul expects in all the churches of God? What are the practices that Paul expects in Elk Point Baptist Church? And thankfully, he sees, and I give you thanks for that. He sees respect, courtesy, decency, orderliness, equality, harmony. The practice that Paul wants adhered to is a practice to be faithful to order and respect. To respect God's design for gender and equality of gender and roles in gender. That each Christian shows a level of self-discipline and restraint in their involvement in worship. Again, no Christian, no man, no woman ever reaches a level of spiritual superiority that they cannot act in self-restraint and self-control. Beloved, God has created a world that the best way to enjoy the world is to enter into His design. He has created men and women and boys and girls who are absolutely equal in every way. There are no superior beings. And yet He's created a world based on design and order. We don't become superior by shaking off God's intentions and plans. We dishonor Him, and we become a disgrace when we do. Even God Himself created a world where He did it with intention, design, purpose. He did it with an array of beauty and diversity, all summed up in a universe. A universe, one verse, one universe, a multitude of grandeur and beauty. That's the way God designs things. It isn't because of sin that God wants His people to worship Him that way. It's because that's who God is. God is a unified being that just explodes in beauty and diversity and characteristics and color. He wants us to worship as He is. God's not an impulsive God. God is not an impulsive God. Another word that we could say is God is not a capricious God. God isn't sitting in the heavens saying, oh, I wonder what Jim's next move is going to be. As soon as he moves, I'm going to move. No, He's not that way. He's a God of purpose and intent. It is not carnal to be purposeful and with intent. It's not carnal to plan. It's to be much like God when we understand that. I'll give you an example. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear what I'm going to say. You're not here by accident. You are not here by accident. You are here because God planned you to be here this morning and hear this message and hear these songs and fellowship with these people. God intended you to do that this morning. And God has one ultimate glorious plan for your life, and that is that you would enter into the joy of a relationship with Him through His Son Jesus Christ. So the Father planned it all, and He sent the Son to pay the price that you and I could not pay, to live the life that you and I could not live. And then He sent His Spirit to make sure that happens in your life this morning. He's a God of order, a God of mercy, a God of love. You're not here by accident. And if you don't have a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, enabled by His Spirit, if you call upon Him today in truth and say, Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner, He will come into your life and transform your life. And what is dark will become light. What is chaotic will take on a new dimension. What is hopeless suddenly has dreams that are unbelievable. Let's pray together. I thank you, Lord, that I can say with, I believe, honesty, and I can say with sincerity that the error that seemed to take place in Corinth is not an error that is plaguing us today. I thank you for a congregation that loves you and loves your glory, loves the wonderful, wonderful unified equality that you have provided, and yet loves the distinction and the differences that we are. Our dream, Father, is for that day when we will bow before your throne as men and women, as Nigerians and Filipinos, as Canadians and Americans, as Ukrainians, and every tongue and every tribe and every nation. What a glorious, colorful display is at your throne. And yet we are one. Thank you, Lord, that we are starting to grasp the beauty of that. Keep us from error, Lord. And as we continue to study your word and learn by it, may it bear fruit in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.